We're delighted that Cleopas has finally arrived from Zimbabwe to be with us for the next year or so, and we're delighted to have him. And he's going to come and he's going to read God's word for us this morning in Daniel. Just a reminder of where we are in Daniel. We're in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, mightiest man of his day, the most powerful ruler of his day, king of the Babylonian Empire, the great empire of his day, he has been disturbed by a dream that he can't interpret, and Daniel has been called in again to interpret it. And Cleopas is going to read just at the end of Daniel's interpretation of that dream.
I greet you all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our reading comes from Daniel chapter 4, verse 24 to 37. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from the people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. May God bless the reading of his word.
Okay, so we're turning again to Daniel 4, and looking at the second half of the section there, really from 28 onwards. Maybe I can begin here. I guess some of you will know the name Benjamin Franklin. He was one of the founding fathers of the United States, and he, one occasion, he vividly recalled a visit that he made as a young man to a well-known preacher of his day called Cotton Mather. And Franklin said this, he was showing me out of the house, and there was a very low beam near the doorway. I was still talking when Mather began shouting, "Stoop, stoop." I didn't understand what he meant, and I banged my head on the beam. And then he said to me, "You're young. You have the world before you. Stoop as you go through it, and you will avoid many hard bumps." And Franklin said, "That advice has been very useful to me. I avoided many misfortunes by not carrying my head too high in pride." Well, we're thinking again this morning about Nebuchadnezzar, as I said before the reading, the most powerful leader of his day, who certainly struggled to stoop. And as a result, not only received a hard bump, but a bit like Humpty Dumpty, had a great fall. Only, wonderfully, unlike Humpty Dumpty, he discovered that even after a great fall, it is possible for God to put you back together. And he further discovered that in God's kingdom, the way up is down. So I want us just very simply this morning to look at this fall, this great fall, the cause of it, the nature of it, and then the restoration that followed it. And nothing, I mean, again, if you were here last week, if we'd read the whole of the chapter, nothing about this fall of Nebuchadnezzar should have surprised him, or indeed should surprise us. He had been very well and truly warned. He'd been compassionately, he'd been courageously warned by Daniel in the dream, in the interpretation that God had given him to Nebuchadnezzar. God in his mercy had given him. Nebuchadnezzar had heard God's word of warning through Daniel. He seemed to accept it, but it's pretty evident he hadn't acted on it. I mean, Daniel had pleaded with him in verse 27, "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue." He heard it. He apparently accepted it. But he didn't act upon it. No kind of change of mind, of heart, of life to which Daniel called him. And so, 12 months later, we find Nebuchadnezzar walking on the roof of his palace. He's surveying, he's pondering in his mind the magnificence which was Babylon. And it would have been magnificent. That view that he saw would have been magnificent. I mean, Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's day held two of the ancient wonders, the wonders of the ancient world. It had the Hanging Gardens and the city walls. And apparently the outer wall had enough space on it to enable a four-horse chariot to turn around. It's that wide. So maybe you can understand why he says in verse 30 there, "Is not this great Babylon?" It was. It was magnificent. But the problem is, where did he trace that greatness to? Well, "Is not this great Babylon? I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty." Nebuchadnezzar surveys it all and he traces it all back to himself. And the key lesson of his dream apparently has completely eluded him. Verse 17, "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." That's lost on Nebuchadnezzar. And therefore the cause of his fall is what C.S. Lewis, in a famous chapter in Mere Christianity, calls the great sin. the one vice, says Lewis, of which no one in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in someone else, and one of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. What's the great sin? Lewis goes on, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Pride. Unchastity, he says, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And Lewis is surely right. Scripture tells us, does it not, on a number of occasions, God opposes the proud. And as Nebuchadnezzar illustrates here, very often pride does come before a fall. And I guess in that regard, some of you will remember the very public and painful fall of Jonathan Aitken from a place in Parliament, the cabinet, one day to a place in prison the next. And Jonathan Aitken later acknowledged, he said, pride was the root cause of all my evils. Without pride, there would have been no libel action, no attempt to defend the writ spill payment with a lie, no will to win the battle in court or on an ends justifies the means basis. There would have been no deceit of my friends or family or colleagues, no sort of truth speech, no involvement of my wife and daughter in the front line of the war with the Guardian. If I had been blessed, he said, if I had been blessed with a small helping of humility instead of possessed by a surfeit of pride, the entire tragedy would have been avoided. And yet we can hear that, we can look at Nebuchadnezzar, and yet we must. It's so important that we remember Lewis's warning. Pride is so easy to detect and despise in others, but so much harder to recognize in yourself. And yet, says Lewis, none of us are immune. So let me just pause here for a moment and just try and help us in this. What are the signs of pride? What are the signs of pride in a life? There's lots of them, I suspect. Spirit of self-congratulation, isn't that what you see in Nebuchadnezzar, that little Jack Horner syndrome? When we've achieved something, when we've done something, especially something that we see as good, we can silently, secretly pat ourselves on the back and say, what a good boy, what a good girl am I. Wonder if you ever find that spirit creeping into your heart, your mind on a Sunday morning in church or in your service of Christ. Or then there's the competitive, the superior spirit. We compare ourselves to others, we assure ourselves, well, I'm not like this one or that one. Like the religious man in Jesus' parable, you remember that? Luke 18, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. He was very public about it. Most of us, I think, are a wee bit more discreet about it, aren't we? We know to hide that kind of thought. Good breeding, Mark Twain said on one occasion, good breeding consists of concealing how much we think of ourselves and how little we think of the other person. And then there's the spirit of self-justification. I need to ask myself, you need to ask yourself, how easy do we find it to accept criticism? How easy do we find it to admit we're wrong? How quick are we to spring to our own defense in the face of criticism? Pride is very touchy, isn't it, about any criticism. Quick to resentment, slow to repentance. And you can find pride in tribalism, sexism, ageism, nationalism, racism. All these divisive isms. And again, we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that pride is only a problem for the successful, or the beautiful, or the talented, or the life's achievers. No, pride has many different garbs. It hides itself often in the spirit of self-pity. You ever thought about that? You know, when we're envious, when we're critical of others, something that they have that we don't have, when we're discontented with our own lot, when we're complaining of our circumstances, our misfortunes, when we feel sorry for ourselves, that is really a form of pride, inverted pride, because what we are really saying on those occasions is, I deserve better. I deserve better. Self-pity is really inverted pride. And then pride is self-preoccupation. Of course, that is what you see in Nebuchadnezzar. Is not this great Babylon I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? All the eyes and the mice there, so full of himself that he has no room for others, no room especially for God. And that's also why Lewis says humility ultimately, which of course is the opposite of pride, humility is not primarily about thinking less of ourselves. It's about thinking about ourselves less. It's about the absence of self-preoccupation. It's about preoccupation with another, and of course primarily preoccupation with God. Beware pride. God opposes the proud. The cause here of Nebuchadnezzar's fall. But then think for a minute too about the nature of that fall. It is a great fall, isn't it? It's a very dramatic fall. He loses his power. He loses his position. He loses his dignity. He loses his humanity. He loses his sanity. He loses his mind. Verse 33, immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Some folk who know about these things have diagnosed that condition as his condition is lycanthropy, a delusion where a person believes that they've been transformed into an animal. Whether that's right, I don't know, but it's certainly, he seems to have some kind of breakdown, doesn't he? Or he has what we might call today, he has problems with his mental health. And as you heard in Salvatore's prayer there, as it happens in the providence of God, 10th of October is World Mental Health Day. And it seemed appropriate to me and relevant to the passage here just to say something about that subject, vast subject. Can't say everything, no way can I say everything. But it's true, isn't it? You and I, we hear more and more people talking about or admitting to having mental health issues. And that surely is a good thing, that people are more able to speak about these things and you hope, therefore, to get help and support. And in that regard, I had a look this week at a couple of websites, relevant websites, one from the NHS, one from the Mental Health Foundation. And you will find a lot of wise, practical, helpful advice, as well as pointers to where support can be found. But I have to say that one thing noticeable to me, although I have to say also not unsurprising, no mention of God, or little or no mention of God on these websites. And that, I think, is the fundamental thing I wanted to say this morning, is when you are thinking about mental health, and indeed when you're dealing with mental health issues, don't keep God out of the picture. Now, I want to be careful here, because looking at Nebuchadnezzar in particular in the passage here, it's clear that the mental health issues that he experienced were directly related to his sin of pride. His fall was a disciplinary and ultimately kindly judgment of God upon it. But the Bible, and this is important to say, the Bible will not allow us to leap from then saying, oh, well, that means that if somebody has a mental health issue, they've sinned somewhere and it's a judgment for their sin. We can't say that. We mustn't say that. Jesus will not allow us to say that. You remember, you just need to go to John chapter 9 in the case of the man born blind. I know his illness is physical and not mental, but the principle applies. When Jesus' disciples, you remember, wanted to make that kind of direct correlation between his illness, his blindness, and sin, you remember they said to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus was adamant, neither. No, you can't make that direct correlation. But then nor, as I say, must we go to the opposite extreme and keep God out in terms of how we understand or approach the situation. Again, as Jesus made plain with the man born blind, sin was not the direct cause of his blindness, but God was present in that situation, with ultimately good purposes for him. So don't take or don't keep God out of the picture. And I think I saw actually the kind of balance that I think we need in a profoundly moving article the other week, which was written by a Christian man who has struggled most of his life with depression. He described himself, these are his words, as a chronic depressive with bipolar tendencies. I had my first real depressive episode when I was 18, and since then seem to have had a couple of bad spells every year. And he talks in the article at one point of a particularly bleak period 3 years ago when a friend asked him, what does that feel like? And I told him, it was 3 long, dark months of trying as hard as I could not to want to kill myself. I didn't mean to be glib when I said that. I was just trying to be succinct. Now that's dark, isn't it? And some of you know, I know, some of you know that kind of darkness, or have seen that kind of darkness in others. And he spoke then, therefore, about the importance of seeking help in such darkness, medical help. He said this, when you're depressed, you need help. Go find the physicians, the therapists, the psychiatrists, the psychologists, the nurses. And then he implied you also need just ordinary human help, friends, family. He says you need someone to love you. You need someone simply to show up. The simple, loving presence of another is life-giving. That sounds simple enough, he says, but life's most simple things, it's the hardest thing. Just to show up, just to be there, he says, because he knows depressive people are not easy to be around. And then he talked more specifically about the help, the presence of Christian friends, of church. He said, for the depressive, lost in the dark, empty, vicious places inside your own head, Jesus promised that where 2 or 3 are gathered, are gathered in my name, there I am with them. That can be the life-saving reality when the black dogs are circling. A simple reminder that you are not alone. And then again, it was this that really struck me. He spoke of his gratitude for caring, thoughtful, wise men and women in the mental health care field, and the little egg-shaped yellow pill I take every morning to help me keep my head on straight. We badly need mental health professionals. But then he said this, but we also need soul health professionals, because there's more to you and me than what the doctors can measure and chart. He said it's unprofessional, dangerous, and immoral to tell a clinically depressed patient that their problem is a spiritual matter, so throw away those pills, confess your sins, and pray to Jesus for deliverance and healing. But at the same time, it's misleading, foolish, and unloving to offer someone advice about psychiatry, antidepressants, and mood stabilizers, and not once bring up a question about the state of their soul. Because you see, really, this is about who we and what we are as human beings. There's more to us than what a doctor can measure and chart. And we must remember that a mental health condition, whatever it is, doesn't define the person who suffers from it. It is not ultimately who they are, no more than blindness defined the man born blind in John 9. What defines us as human beings according to the Bible, according to the Word of God, is that whoever we are, whatever is going on in our lives, what defines us is that we were made in the image of God, by God, and for a relationship with God. A relationship that was originally broken by rebellion, in which we're all involved, but a relationship which we can see throughout the Bible God is seeking to repair and to restore. And you can see that story playing out here with Nebuchadnezzar. That's what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar throughout the book of Daniel, this powerful pagan polytheistic king who took no account of Yahweh, the living God. But God's been reaching out to him, revealing himself to him in chapter 2 through Daniel, the dream and the interpretation there, in chapter 3 through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and now again through another dream and interpretation. And each time Nebuchadnezzar has parried him. He's kept God at arm's length. But now as he falls into this deepest, darkest pit, once again in mercy, it's the Lord who reaches down to him, who calls to him, who in effect speaks to him about the state of his soul, and who waits for him and longs for him to call out to him. And might it not therefore be that for many of us in our own mental health struggles or in the mental health struggles of others, family and friends, might it not be that this same God is reaching out to us, to them, encouraging us, encouraging them to call upon him? Don't take God out of the picture. Don't keep him out of the picture when you're thinking about these things, responding to these things. And certainly here, the key moment, the ultimate turning point, the beginning of restoration for Nebuchadnezzar arrives, doesn't it, in verse 34, when he says, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I raised my eyes towards heaven." Which is just a way of saying, I looked up to the one who is above me, the sovereign one, the saving one, and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High, I honored and glorified him who lives forever. He finally and humbly acknowledges, "You, Lord, are God." He bows his knees. He gives the living God his rightful place on the throne of his life. And God, in his mercy, restores both to him his life, his health, his mind, and even his throne. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, again, don't mishear this. That's not to say, turn to God, turn to Jesus, his son, and all your problems in this life, mental health or otherwise, are over. It's not to say that. But it is to say, humble yourself. Turn to God, turn to Jesus, his son, and you will never face those problems alone. And one day, beyond this life with him, they will end. Because don't forget that the God who reaches down to Nebuchadnezzar here to restore is the same God who not only reached down, but actually who came down to earth in humanity, in humility, in the person of his son Jesus. Jesus, who is the climax of that story of God seeking to restore and repair our relationship with him. You go back to Benjamin Franklin being told, stoop in order to avoid a wooden beam. But Jesus willingly stooped lowest of all, not to avoid, but to hang on a wooden beam on the cross for proud men and women, rebels. There on that cross, he plunged himself into the darkest, most despairing, hellish pit imaginable for our sins, for our salvation, for our restoration. And that cross ever stands as the symbol that Jesus Christ can enter and understand the darkness, the despair of the severest of mental health conditions. And it also means that he can rescue and he can redeem. And he can bring forgiveness and restoration from the sin that brought us and our race down in the first place and that separates us from our God. And he can repair our relationship with God. He can bring reconciliation. He humbled himself to death on a cross for our sins. And then, wonderfully, he was raised from the dead with a resurrection body. Think about that resurrection body just for 1 minute. A body, a mind that was finished with darkness, with death, with despair. A body, a mind that knows only light and life. Jesus was raised so that he can raise all who trust him, who place him on the throne of their lives. He can raise us to new life, to new relationship with God now, so that one day, having trusted him, having loved him, having lived with him, having struggled and suffered in this life with him, he can give us too that new body, that new mind, free from darkness, from death, from despair, in that new heaven and that new earth, when restoration will be complete. And actually, it's not until that day that we will finally and fully appreciate the wonder, the depth of the amazing grace that God gives to those who are willing to humble themselves before him and before his son and look to him and to his son for life and for light. God opposes the proud, but he gives a abundant grace to the humble. Let's pray together. Our Father, we think of Nebuchadnezzar that day in history when he finally bowed the knee, when he finally humbled his heart, when he finally lifted his eye to the one who is above him and to the one who is above us all. And we thank you for the way in which you met him in mercy that day, restoring mercy. And we pray that you would give to us this day grace, Lord. You know what's going on in our lives, Lord. You know some of the darkness that we are familiar with. You know, Lord, our past. You know our sins. You know everything. There's nothing we can hide from you. Give us grace, Lord, we pray, to humble ourselves before you and to place our trust in you and in your Son. And go with us then, we pray, into this coming week, whatever it may hold for us, that in Jesus, whatever our struggles, whatever our darkness, whatever our fears, our worries, that we may hear again, Lord Jesus, your voice saying, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." O Lord, hear our cries, we pray. Some of the ones that are really too deep to put into words, hear our cries, we ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.